Well, when I was in college, I had two conflicting tendencies. On one hand, I was a very curious person. I wanted to know everything about everything. And that would have made for a really good student, you would think. Somebody who loves to read and loves to learn and really has an insatiable curiosity. But that was balanced out by my other tendency, which was what we could maybe call a chronic inertia. What my mom would call being bone idle. I was lazy. And so because I was too lazy to initiate the research that I wanted to know, and this was way before the days of just Google it and find out, like you actually had to go to a library and look up a book and then read the book before you could know what it was. You couldn't just watch a YouTube video about stuff. And so I just was doomed to be perpetually curious and too lazy to do anything about it. But then there was a publishing company named the Wiley Publishing Company that came to my rescue. They released a whole series of books, dozens and dozens and dozens of books on any topic you can think of, and they called their series For Dummies. It was a little black and white book, and it was full of friendly fonts and talking heads with little mouth bubbles, you know, saying what, teaching the thought and condensed everything and bullet points and diagrams and would take complex philosophical content and just make it for dummies. And so what I decided to do, I was working at a bookstore at the time when I was in college, and we had much of the set in the bookstore, and I decided to take two coffee breaks every shift and in each one read one book from cover to cover, just skim through it as quickly as I can and have a basic knowledge condensed and learn about everything that I could. So this made for some interesting days where I would read books together. Like I once read one on vegetarianism and vampires on the same day. But I was trying to get from abseiling to xenophobia. So I had to work my way through these things. I once learned how to homeschool my own children and homebrew my own beer. All in the same evening. From Yahoo to yoga, from dating to divorce. This series had everything for dummies. Well, they said for the series, there was this little disclaimer that said, this is not meant to substitute actual knowledge. This is just a supplement. You know, this is like, don't just have your vitamins. You actually have to eat some food as well. And so our professors at college would constantly drill into us, I want you to actually read Wuthering Heights, not just Wuthering Heights for Dummies or whatever it was. Like, you actually have to do it. But yeah, right. Everyone's going to do that. In the same way, today's commands that we get from Peter are not meant to be a substitute for understanding the deep and complicated application of submitting to government. And yet, he does give us four pithy points that are going to condense the concept of submission and really make it just for dummies. And so, let me read for you from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. And following. In this section, by the way, that Peter is writing to scattered Christians, have been scattered because of persecution, he's telling them that even though you now find yourselves away from your homes and in various different lands, you need to act like believers. Just keep calm, carry on, do the next right thing, even in the midst of suffering. And as you're doing this, you will be a good witness to others. And that's why God has sent you among these people, so that you can be a good witness to them, so they too can be saved and worship God. So, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, meaning the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And then the following verses, he's going to talk about servants being subject to their masters, and in chapter 3, wives being subject to their own husbands. And so this is a whole section on submission. And he starts off with this little summary that we're going to call Submission for Dummies. So we're going to look at the four pithy points to put policy into practice. We've been learning a lot of policy about submitting. Now we're going to just learn four basic guidelines, condensing it down. And they are exactly the same as those in the text. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. For some reason, Peter doesn't use alliteration in his points. That's not up to me. Okay. So number one, honor everyone. So he starts off this whole section on submission and how we all are supposed to submit to one another with this kind of like a fisherman throwing his net as a catch-all term that we should have this idea that everybody that you have a relationship with, everybody that you come into contact with, you need to have a basic respect. You need to honor everyone. You owe them courtesy by just mere fact that they are fellow image bearers of God. This is important because often believers who find themselves among unbelievers may be tempted to have a subtle attitude of superiority. So you can imagine Peter's readers who were believers under persecution, tight-knit group, possibly Jews that have come through Judaism and know the Old Testament well, have lived holy and pure lives, have become Christians, have now been forced out of their environment by persecution, find themselves among Gentiles who are pagans, who have no concept of personal holiness, sexual purity, the family unit, all those types of things. And now they find themselves there. You may be tempted as a believer to think that you are better than unbelievers. Where maybe today that would look like, you know, you see somebody in the office and they're living a life of debauchery and immorality, and you may be tempted, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, to say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that person. And you kind of forget that the reason you're not like that person is not because you're better than them, but because God has been working on you to save you from that through grace, which is a free gift. And so you should never be haughty or superior about the fact that God chose to give you this gift. Rather, what you should do is keep your deeds, your conduct, honorable among these unbelievers so that they can see your good works and they too can glorify God when they get saved. Martin Luther said, "This exhortation is all the more important for the Christian that the consciousness of his own dignity in Christ can easily betray him into a depreciation of others. The new dignity that you have of being in Christ, of being saved of your sins, of being forgiven of your sins, might cause you to have this depreciation in your mind of other people." And so some Christians actually exude this air of superiority. They look down on people. Someone comes maybe to visit church and they don't look exactly the way you do. They have the marks of a life that's been lived in a different lifestyle of sin that's maybe left them scarred. And they come to the Lord's house and instead of finding opening arms of people welcoming them to shower upon them the love and the grace that we've all received for free from God, they get an air of unwelcomeness. Partiality. James warns about this even in the case of rich and poor people. Don't say to the rich person, oh, you come sit up here up front, and you poor person, you sit down there. There's no sense in which people are different before God. And so we need to honor everyone. So Peter boils this down to, for dummies, honor everyone, even unbelievers. Alexander Nisbet said, although there may be some so grossly and avowedly wicked in comparison to others, yet there is no man to whom the children of God do not owe some respect, considering that all men do partake of some excellency from God, carry some resemblance of his image, and may be within the compass of God's election, for which course we ought to give them some signs of our respect so that we may keep ourselves in the better capacity of doing good to their souls. Now that is an eloquent way of basically saying there are three reasons to respect somebody. One, God sets us the example by blessing them, right? We think of Matthew 5:45. so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So they have God's excellencies in their life, and so just because the way God is with unbelievers is the way we should be. Think of how good God was to you before you became a believer. Secondly, everyone is made in God's image. So we all have a certain inherent dignity that comes from being an image bearer that sets us apart from all other creatures in all of creation. That makes us different from the angels, that makes us different from the animals. We are unique in that we bear the image of God. Whether you believe in God or not doesn't affect the fact that you are an image bearer of His. And so you owe that image in God, the image of God in that person, respect. That's why in the Old Testament, you were not to strike another person. You were never allowed to kill another person. That's why if you killed a person, the community was supposed to execute you. Not to stop you killing someone else, not to set an example, but simply because you have struck against the image of God. Genesis 9 tells us. We may not do that. So God sets an example for us. Everyone is made in His image. A third reason that Nisbet mentioned was that God wants to use your witness to save them. That's what he means when he says, so that we may keep ourselves in better capacity of doing good to their souls. When an unbeliever finds himself in turmoil because of the consequence of their sin or something that happens to them, they hit rock bottom, they need comfort, they need help, they need hope, they need someone to turn to, would they turn to you? That depends on how you've been treating them. You want that person in the office. Even if they have been treating you poorly, you've kept your conduct pure among the Gentiles. So that even as they're speaking evil against you, you are able to do good to their souls. Because when they reach rock bottom and they want to turn to someone, they know not to turn to the other friends that have also been mocking you because they don't have the answers. But because of the way that you have showed respect to them, they can come to you and know that you're not going to mock them. You're not going to tell them, "I told you so." You're not going to tell them it's about time. You're going to have love. You're going to treat them with dignity and respect. Why? Because that's what you've been doing all along. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. He wants everyone everywhere to repent. Acts 17. He wants everyone everywhere to do His will as it's done in heaven. Matthew chapter 6. And so when He says, "I desire all people to be saved," He's not just joking. He wants everyone to be saved of their sin and to turn to Him. How? By coming to the knowledge of the truth. How do people come to know the truth? We tell them. So that is a primary motivation for you to honor and respect unbelievers, so that when you get an opportunity to tell them the truth, they listen to you. For their sakes and for God's glory. So here's a practical way to keep your conduct honor among the Gentiles. Don't rub people the wrong way for no reason at all. By just being disrespectful. Romans 13:7, Paul said, "Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." It's just a basic Christian morality that the Bible teaches us is the way that we function in this world among unbelievers is to give respect to the people that respect is due. They don't have to deserve it by doing something. They don't have to earn that from you. So I was learning at the man camp that we went, some of the military men were teaching me about the different salutes. And apparently, I didn't know this, I just thought that the people on TV, because I only ever see military salute each other in movies, I thought the people on the actors on TV just didn't know. But apparently, in the Navy, you know, you need to salute like this, but if you are a captain, you can salute like this. Is that right? Okay, anyway. I hope they don't ask me that on my citizenship exam. But I think that's true. So like this, but if you're a captain, then you can salute like that, and that's acceptable. And apparently in the Navy they were taught, if you're a coastie, you can salute like this, and that's acceptable. But it's okay, it was a coastie who told me that. So anyway, my point is this, that the different salutes go with the different ranks because you owe that rank the respect. You don't have to know the officer personally and say, you know, he's a nice guy, I'm going to salute him. You do it because he's your superior. And so there's a sense of you salute the uniform. You salute the position. If you meet the president, you call him Mr. President. You don't only call the president you vote for Mr. President. You call whoever's president Mr. President. Or maybe Madam President one of these days soon, right? Why? Because of the office. Now, when we were in seminary, orientation day, we were told very helpfully, this is how you address the different professors, because some professors are visiting pastors, and perhaps they go by reverend, and some professors were full-time professor, and you call them professor so-and-so. Some of them have doctorates, and so you would call them doctor so-and-so. But you don't want to call somebody doctor so-and-so if they're not a doctor, because then they have to correct you, and that can be embarrassing. Actually, I don't have a doctor, just call me professor, or whatever it is. And inevitably, whenever there's this orientation day where you're told how to give the different levels of respect to the different educational degrees above you, somebody will say, well, what about, excuse me, what about Matthew 23? And everybody flips open and turns to Matthew 23:8. But you are not to be called rabbi, which was an honorific title for a teacher. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. And neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. It's an interesting passage to put into that context of giving people honor, but Jesus saying you shouldn't desire this honor. And so, firstly, we're talking in the spiritual realm here because he's talking about you are all brothers. He's not talking about if you're in the Navy, you know, or if you're at a board meeting and you call Mr. Chairperson, you know, Mr. Chairman, or etc. He's talking about in the church, in a spiritual capacity where we are all brothers and sisters, we are all equal before God. You should not desire to be called by an honorific title that puts you above your other brothers and sisters. This is such a lesson. I mean, this, you're all sitting there saying, yeah, we're not the one that's called pastor. But that, by the way, is why Baptist preachers go by the name pastor, because pastor was never in history considered to be an honorific title. It's a descriptive title. It just means shepherd. It's meant to be a lowly title. Now, in our societies, that's kind of been built up. But people, when they join the church, they sometimes say, how should we address you? And I say, as long as you don't call me reverend. Usually once they've met me, they're like, yeah, you're going to call them that guy reverend. But yeah, you can call me anything you want that makes you comfortable. There's nothing that I desire to be called. You could just say Clint. You could say, hey, you. I mean, I'm going to answer to that. If you say Clinton, I'm going to get nervous because only my mom says that, and it's when I'm in trouble, right? So the whole point here with that passage is your father, your earthly father, you can call him dad, you can call him your father, because that's not talking about a church scenario. What is wrong is if there's someone in the church that you're told you have to address that person as father. And unfortunately, that happens in churches in some denominations, that the leaders have to be called fathers, right? Or you refer to them as father so-and-so. But just like a lecturer can be called professor or doctor, it's not a spiritual position. It's the same way you would call a police officer, officer. But when they're in church, you just call them, you know, hey you, whatever it is. Now, you might ask, why is it right to call a king your majesty? Or call your physician doctor or lecturer? The easy way, the answer is, it's an easy way to avoid offense where no offense is necessary. You know, if a person has worked really hard to get to a certain point, and then you don't use that title of theirs, you might be offending them, and it's just an easy way to get around that. So, you know, the king wants to be called your majesty. If you don't call the king your majesty, it's like a huge thing, and it makes international news if you're a president and you don't refer to a king as your majesty. You just do it, because why? We're told to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Just honor everyone. This is not a big deal. Now, before I move on to the next point, and the others will go a bit quicker, this is kind of the main overall one. You might say, what about somebody who insists on being called a certain pronoun? It's not a direct application of this, but I think that it's a helpful application in our day. Now, I asked somebody how I should handle this, and they said, just skip it. No one will even notice. But you know me better than that, right? I think my job is to help you in the situation. These days, people will sometimes claim to have changed their gender from, let's say, male to female. And so you used to refer to them as him or her, and now they want to flip that the other way around and maybe change their name. So how do we handle that? And let me just start off by saying it can be more complicated than it seems. I'm not going to give you rules and say, at our church, this is how we handle this. If you have a specific situation and a specific relationship that you need counsel on, I would say, well, come to me or one of the elders and we can help you think through that specific counsel. But it reminds me of this girl I knew in high school. She was new. She had come from another high school. And when she came, she introduced herself to me and the other kids as Nicole. So that's what we called her. But all the teachers called her Agnes. So we asked her, why are the teachers calling you Agnes if your name's Nicole? And she said, well, actually, my name is Agnes. But I don't like the name Agnes. I mean, right? So I'm going by Nicole. I like the name Agnes. It means lamb. But anyway, so I said, well, I'll call you Nicole. Because you want to be called Nicole, I'll call you Nicole. Who cares? Well, it turns out she was in like a major rebellion against her parents. Didn't like the name. This was part of her statement of independence. She's got teachers to call her Nicole. She got us to call her Nicole. Eventually, her and her parents sorted the whole thing out. They went back to Agnes. Everyone called her Agnes, but I would still call her Nicole because that's how I knew her now. It just got super confusing. But let me ask you this. What if she had come to me and said, I don't like the name Agnes. I want to be called Nathan. And I'm going to dress like a boy in the boy's uniform and use the boy's locker room. And I want you to treat me like a boy and say he when you talk about me. See, that's different from just saying my name's Agnes and I want you to call me Nicole, right? Can you see that there's a difference there? The one is just a courtesy issue. You want to be called Bob instead of Robert, I'm going to call you Bob, right? You want to be called Nicole instead of Agnes. But the other one comes with a whole ideology baked in. There's a whole philosophy, a morality, a worldview that's baked in that when you say, I want you to use different pronouns and treat me as a different gender than what I am, now it's not just a matter of courtesy. There's actually a matter of validating something that I don't believe in. You're asking me to acknowledge your worldview. Why can't I ask you to acknowledge my worldview? And so I was asked the other day, I was filling out some email form to get newsletters, and it said preferred pronouns. And so I put my preferred pronouns, which are His Majesty or Your Majesty. I've just always wanted to get an email address to Your Royal Majesty, we would like to invite you to do this, whatever, blah, blah, blah. They haven't emailed me yet. I wonder what that's about. But anyway, I think that more and more we're going to be put in these situations where we're going to be tested on what our worldview is by these requests. And so each person kind of needs to make up their own mind in the moment. But I think the general principle I like to use in my own life is that strong bonds make for strong words. So if I have a strong bond with somebody, I have a relationship with them, they're my family or they're a friend or they're a colleague or not a colleague in the church, obviously, but a colleague at work or where you are or in your neighborhood, and you build a friendship with the person where they know that you've honored them and that you've respected them and that you love them and that you're not judging them. You're just a Christian that believes what you believe and live what you live. Then you have a strong enough bond to be able to sit down to this person and say, listen, I do respect you. I do love you. I want to help you. But what you're asking me to acknowledge goes against what I believe is true. Would you want me to ask you to lie to me every time we spoke? That would just make you feel uncomfortable. Well, it makes me feel uncomfortable. And so I think what you're doing is wrong. And I think it's harmful for you. And I love you enough to not go along with that. And even if that means we can't have a friendship anymore, we have a strong enough friendship for me to be able to tell you this. You know, that kind of attitude, I think you're honoring this person. But at the same time, you're not compromising on your worldview. That might be different if you just go to a random Starbucks that you've never been to. And there's a person who, you know, looks like a male, has a male beard, but wants you to call them she or whatever. I mean, at Starbucks, you can just say, hey, you, hey, you, can you hand me this or whatever. But sometimes they'll set up a situation where they're trying to test you in that. In those cases, it's like, I don't have any relationship with this person. Why be offensive just by being a Christian at that point? Like, well, I'm a Christian, so this is my view, take it or leave it. It's almost like you're missing an opportunity if you're going to keep being able to build a relationship with that person where you can then eventually address it. I know that that's controversial, and I'm not married to that view. I'm just kind of, that's where I think I would maybe use the pronoun the person asked me to, because I don't actually know this person. Maybe they are female with a beard. That happens too, you know? So I'm just going to go with that. But once we have a relationship where I know what's going on and I'm sure that this is happening, then I can speak to them about that. If you have any questions, ask Tom when he gets back. Okay, so that's honor everyone. The second point, this is an easy one, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. One may misunderstand Peter's commands that says just honor everyone, that means Christians are expected to treat everybody exactly the same and have the same respect and the same view for everyone. And that's not what he's saying. You can still honor everyone, even unbelievers, and have a special love for other believers. That's who the brotherhood is. It's a term that only Peter uses, but Paul and the other writers of the New Testament will talk about brothers and sisters when they talk about believers, and that's what he's talking about, other believers. So I expect you to treat my wife with respect, but I don't expect you to treat her the same way I do, you know. I may love all of you, but I don't love you the same as I love my children, my own children, for example. And that's okay. We understand that. So you can have a respect and love and an honor for everybody, but you have a special love for the brotherhood, for believers. And this is in line with something Jesus taught us, right? By this is John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Very interesting that he doesn't say, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples because you love everybody the same. No, they'll know that you're my disciples because of how much you love each other. So sometimes we need to love one another by correcting one another. And so it's okay. In fact, it's encouraged that Christians will correct one another when they find each other in sin. That's not judgmental. That's loving. Because I want what's best for you in your relationship with Christ. And we may even have to differ with other theological stances. Or teachings, as in the New Testament, that happens, where the apostles will call out people who are in error, even though they're claiming to be believers. We still need to do it in a way that shows the outside world that we're brothers, we're sisters, we're family. But they will know that we are his disciples for the love that we have for one another. It's a very, very powerful testimony to unbelievers when you choose to side with another believer over just trying to appease the unbeliever. You see this with Paul and the discussion in, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10. He talks about it in Romans 14 about when the meat offered to idols and the unbeliever invites you over and then tells you, this is meat offered to idols. And there's a believer who's got a sensitive conscience about eating that. Paul says, there's no problem eating it. There's no such thing really as an idol anyway. But if this other believer is going to be offended, you side with the believer, not with the unbeliever. Oh, but we're trying to win him over. Yeah, you're going to win him over when he sees the love that you have for one another. And he wants to be in that group. I always think of something. There was a fancy little restaurant in South Africa. And Kim and I would go to on special occasions. And we heard the story about the owner. There was a waitress once who, there was a table getting a little rowdy and was, you know, maybe she was attractive and they were making inappropriate comments about her appearance and were harassing her, and the owner came out and kicked them out of the restaurant mid-meal. Put your food down, get out of here. No one talks to my waitresses that way. Well, those people, you can imagine, were pretty disgruntled and would never eat there again. But if one of their daughters wanted to be a waitress, where would they say go and work? I mean, that's the thing. That restaurant, that owner, he kicked us out. He's the worst. Anyone who hears that story who's the waitress is like, I want to go work there, where the owner doesn't treat me badly, but the owner looks after me. So you see, in the same way, it's when Christians love each other, unbelievers say, well, I want to go be part of that, where the people treat each other with such love. So love the brotherhood. The third point, fear God. Fear God. Again, this is not really a popular command these days, is it? The megastar platinum-selling rapper Kanye West made a profession of being a Christian, went on a whole tour where he was doing Christianized versions of songs, and it was last month that he declared he was no longer a Christian. When asked why, in his interview and also a tweet that he sent out a tweet to 18.8 million followers. And this is what he said. I don't subscribe to the term and concept of God-fearing. That's a dated mentality that was used to control people. That was his reason for leaving. He didn't like the idea of God-fearing. He also tweeted, we are in the future. If God is love and love is the opposite of fear, then to fear God makes no sense. So his idea is this concept of fearing God. Yes, the Puritans wrote about it, and yes, the apostles wrote about it, but that's a dated mentality. Being a rapper, I'm far more qualified to speak about these theological things that people have believed for centuries, that we're now in the future. And fearing God makes no sense. And it's because he says this, God is love, and love is the opposite of fear. Well, I think if you read the Bible, you understand how a love for God and a fear of God work together to draw us into a closer relationship with him. Fear is an emotional and physiological response to the threat of real or perceived danger. That's what fear is. It's when you understand that there's something dangerous there. You can have an emotional response to it. You can have a physical response to it. But you know that this is dangerous. I need to tread carefully where I am. You're going on a hike. I was walking in the bush just the other day at man camp, yesterday at man camp. And as I was walking, I heard a rattle to my right. Turns out it was just one of those weird little insects that flaps its wings and sounds like a rattle. What do I know? I've never heard a rattlesnake. But for a moment, I went cold, you know, the hair in the back of my legs. I look around, and there's this, I don't know, whatever it is, praying mantis or something. I'm like, oh, that's not a rattlesnake. I didn't kill it because I wasn't sure if there was actually a rattlesnake around. I just left. But that's good. That's how God has designed us, to realize that there's something that may be dangerous there, and you need to tread carefully. But you need to be very careful in the way that you speak to your wife and your husband, the people that you love. Because you can hurt relationships, and you need to understand that's precious to you. And that if you're not treading carefully, you could say the wrong thing in the wrong way. And the more you love somebody, the more you fear harming them. And we love God supremely. And we also understand that God is holy. He is so vastly above you that you have no concept of how high he is above you. But the more you know about him, the more you realize you're not like him. You are sinful and he is holy. And there's nothing in the universe that God hates more than sin. And you are covered in it. That should make you afraid. That's why you need a savior. That's why you as a human, once you realize, I need to fear God. God doesn't owe me anything. God can squash me like a bug and send me to hell for eternity. And he has not only not done something wrong, he has done something that is right and good and just. That should make me afraid. And so I need to come to him, but I can't just come and say, hey, big man upstairs, if you even exist. That's not how we come to God. We come to God with fear. And we need to ask for forgiveness. Praise be to God that he loves us so much that we who should only ever fear him can approach him as a father because he sent his son between us to absorb the wrath that we deserve and to make available the righteousness that allows us to be in his presence. And that's not something to take lightly. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, after an entire book of experimenting what the meaning of life is, the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, writes this conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12:13, at the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, Jesus said, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now we're in the future. That's such a dated concept. Do you think people need more or less fear of God today? I think we need more fear of God. Like an experienced surfer, you know, they love the ocean, but they have a very healthy fear of it. There's nothing more dangerous in the ocean than a person who doesn't fear the ocean. It's dangerous to just swim out there like nothing could ever go wrong. I always remember this when we had some Americans visit us. We took in South Africa, we took them to a cheetah farm, and there was this big cage, you know, as big as this church building with this cheetah in it. And the tour guide said, who wants to go in and pet the cheetah? And all the Americans said, oh, I want to turn. And all the South Africans took a big step back. Nope. If you're going to open that cage, we're just going to wait in the car for you. And the game ranger who was with us wouldn't go in. But the tour guide takes the Americans in one at a time, very careful, very quiet, and we come around the back, and you don't want to scare the cheetah, trust me, you don't want to scare the cheetah. Yeah, you don't know why, because if the cheetah gets a fright, you're dead instantly. This is the most dangerous moment in your life, and you don't even know, because it looks like a cat. So you go behind the thing, and they pet it, and while they were doing it, there was this little kid in the parking lot. Remember this? He had a remote control car. And they put the little remote control car down, and they go, and as soon as that frequency hit, the cheetah was up and bolted. I mean, you can't even see a cheetah when it runs. It's that quick. It looks like it has stripes instead of spots. You know, just like, boom, 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 back and forth in the cage with these people in the cage with them. The tour guy's like, get out, quickly get out, you know. And, I mean, that could have ended very, very differently. That could have ended in a gruesome way. So why is it that the foreigners went in and the locals didn't? Because we've grown up understanding how dangerous these animals are. We've seen that. We've seen all of the stories of all the usually tourists who get eaten in the Kruger National Park by the lions they're trying to take pictures of. And so the more you know something, the more you can appreciate it, but also the more carefully you're going to deal with it. In the same way, the more you know God, the more you will appreciate what a privilege it is to be in a relationship with Him. But at the same time, people who know God more tend to be more reverent in their prayers, not less reverent. You kind of see, some people think of it as like a sign of maturity to speak to God as if He's a buddy. Yo, Jesus, my homeboy, can you help me find a parking spot? You know, I've heard someone pray that prayer. I'm like, okay, I mean, it's between you and the Lord. It's just, it doesn't conform with the patterns of prayer we see from the most mature people in Scripture. Let's just put it that way. And when you meet people that have walked with God for a long time and have been through deep suffering and have had God's comfort walk with them and mold them, and they know Him and they know His word, they don't talk like that when they talk to Him. There's a lesson in there. In Isaiah 6 verse 5, when Isaiah saw a vision of God, he said, this is Isaiah the prophet, the chosen one of God. He said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. That's a mature response when you see a vision of God. When Jesus told the fishermen to put their net in the one side of the boat instead of the other, and they caught that large catch of fish, Luke 5 says that Simon Peter, Luke 5:8, Simon Peter, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus had to tell him, you don't need to be afraid. When Jesus calmed the storm, that they were fearful of the storm until Jesus calmed the storm. And then it says, they were greatly afraid when the storm was calm, because they realized who Jesus was. This is a far cry from what you hear today when people claim to see Jesus and have conversations with Him. And there have been famous Christian pastors who have claimed to have conversations with Jesus. One guy said while he was shaving, Jesus would appear to him and talk to him. I was shaving and Jesus was talking to me, I think I'd have some cuts on my face to show the startledness. I mean, this is ridiculous compared to depart from me, I'm a sinful man. God has become far too domesticated in our world today, pocket-sized, like a little app that just brings you what you need, alleviating our consciences. Where's the fear? Where's the reverence that our Savior inspires? I just think if you don't fear God, it's because you don't know Him very well. And our fourth and final point, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. And you say, Peter, haven't we covered this already? Come on, Peter. Yes, we have covered it in the previous verses, but doesn't that tell you how important this is? That in your submission for dummies, you just need a reminder you're honoring everyone, but you also need to especially honor the emperor. Who was the emperor again? Nero. These are Roman emperors who hated Christians and persecuted them. Nero is the least likely of all of the emperors to win the People's Choice Award for most friendly emperor. Does our president or future president need to be an honorable person for us to honor them? Not according to the Bible. Honor the emperor. Romans 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. Those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Paul lived this out. There's a really interesting little moment in Paul's life where he is being tried. It's the one where he turns the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. But just before that, there's this little detail. It's in Acts 23. Verse 1 says, looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day. And as he said that, the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So they come and they hit Paul. And Paul says to the high priest sitting there who just commanded him to be hit, he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to law, and yet you, contrary to the law, order me to be struck? I mean, Paul knows his law better than anyone else in that room. This is illegal. You can't have the prisoner, the witness, you know, who's testifying, get hit in the mouth because you said something you didn't like. And so he's challenging the high priest. But he doesn't know that it's the high priest. He doesn't know who this guy is. Those who stood by said to him, would you revile God's high priest? Now, what would you do in that moment? You're the Apostle Paul. Jesus has appeared to you in person, has told you to do something, and the little local Jewish authorities haul you in and tell you, what are you doing? And you start telling them, and they hit the guy in charge, says, hit him in the mouth. And the guy hits you. And then the person says, how dare you say that to God's high priest? What would you do? I would be like, what high priest? He's an interloper. He's a usurper. You don't deserve to be the high priest, you know? You know what Paul says? I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Wow. Paul goes from full on, you know, alpha dog into ears back. Ears back mode. Sorry, I did something wrong. You're right, I should never have spoken. The guy that just had me beaten illegally, I should not even have spoken against him. Even though what Paul said was true. Isn't that interesting? So when he writes to you in Romans 13, you need to submit to God's authorities because they've been placed there by them. He is somebody who practices what he preaches. So, as we conclude, I want to say, ideally, you would want your leaders to be people who actually deserve the respect you give them, but it is not required in Scripture. As Christians, we need to have a good witness to unbelievers by not being people that complain and moan about our political leaders or our spiritual leaders or the leaders that God has placed over us. But whenever you feel like the people in charge are making a bad decision, that should strike a little chord in you that reminds you that you have been created to appreciate perfect leadership. That's why you can spot when something isn't perfect. And that should make you long for the perfect king, the king of glory, to come back as he promised he would, to set things right, to judge the living and the dead. to destroy and crush evil once and for all. He's already conquered death. He is going to set up his kingdom on earth, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's something we should be praying for every single day. And every time you read the newspaper, every time you see the news, every time you think anything about any of your leaders making any decision where you're like, that is just a facepalm. Who would make that decision? Who would say something like that? That should make you answer that question yourself. Not Jesus. He's going to do it right. He's going to do it perfectly. And he's going to do it any day now. And our job is to honor everyone. And yes, to love the brotherhood. And in this case, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this message that's really condensed and easy for us to understand. And we just need to trust you. You are our king. You are the king of glory. And we look forward to Jesus Christ reigning as our King. And even today, we commit to submit to him and all those authorities he has placed over us. We pray for the grace to do this. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.